if you will, open your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to concentrate our study in the next few weeks in this first chapter. There is here such a wealth of revelation of the mind and intent of God that I think you could stay in Ephesians for a long, long time. Some time ago, I came across an old book published years ago by Evan Roberts and Jesse Penn Lewis called War on the Saints. And I don't know, it's been 10 years or so ago, I don't know if you've ever read this book. There is an abridged edition out, published by Broadman, I believe. You can forget that. They pulled out everything that had any value in it. But if you get the unabridged edition, and it's available, it's in print, it's the kind of thing that presents one side of a situation, and it presents the authority and the power of Satan. And when you look at that book, it will overwhelm you. And I had it, and I said I would never lend it to anyone unless they would assure me that before they read any portion in this book, they would at least spend 5 minutes in Ephesians. And when they were through, they'd go back to Ephesians in order to get their head back above water. Because this War on the Saints presented the power of Satan in such a way that you'd think, well, what's the use? We'll just let him die and give up. But the author was engaged in presenting one thing. But Ephesians is engaged in presenting one thing also. And it is that revelation of God that he had in his mind before the foundation of the world. It is the highest explanation or declaration of the great theme of the mind of God in covenant mercies toward his people. The first three chapters deal with truth that is to be believed, and the last three chapters deal with the actions that will result in our life since we have believed the truth in the first three chapters. But we're going to confine ourselves in this first chapter in this great and magnificent prayer that Paul has prayed. In fact, this is sort of an entwining of a declaration and a prayer, this whole first chapter. And you can't pick out one from the other. But I'd like to, let's just start at the first verse and read down through the third to get ourselves started. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Paul identifies himself, identifies who called him, who he is writing to, and the condition of those saints that he is writing to. He himself has been selected by the will of God. He says in another place that he didn't choose himself, but he was chosen in his mother's womb to proclaim the mystery of Christ. He announces that his apostleship is attested to by the signs and attesting miracles that followed his hand. And over again, he had to substantiate and defend his apostleship. And he does so with great reluctance, but he does attest to the fact that he has been called by God, not by men, but by God himself. Now, in the second verse, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace is in the Greek the word charis. It is that which men greeted other men with on the streets of the Greek-speaking world. Grace to you. We would say, have a good day, or good luck to you. And it was that which said, have a good day, but it said more than that. We have a lot of non-content words that we use. We say things without meaning anything by them. It's almost like fillers of the air, something to say, something that is appropriate. And we'll say the same thing, have a good day. And we really could care less what kind of day you have, mostly. It's just that's the nice thing to say, or good luck. And this is where this word grace to you or charis to you came from. He is speaking of that which involves the total blessing of God. Grace has been explained to me as being shown the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy, I've had explained to me, as if a man would present himself at your front door, a bum, knock on the door and ask for a meal. Now, the bum has not earned the meal, and you'll be giving him something that he doesn't deserve. And if you gave him something to eat, that would be mercy. But it wouldn't be grace. you would take pity on the man who presented himself in his need with nothing to earn or nothing to give him any reason to receive from you. It would be mercy or it would be pity, but it would not be grace. Grace would be if the same bum went around to the back of your house, jimmied open a window, stole all of your jewels, and presented himself at the front door with diamonds and rubies and pearls hanging out of every pocket, asked for a meal, and you fed him. Now that would be grace. You would be doing more than giving him what he didn't deserve. You would be giving him the exact opposite of what he did deserve in the face of what he did deserve. And this is what God has done for us. It's more than just unmerited favor. The grace that has come to us is in the very face of what we do deserve, which is the very opposite of what God has given us. It goes further than mercy. It goes further than pity. It is grace. And so Paul opens his letter with grace to you and peace from God our Father. Peace is a lovely word, and it means more than the absence of hostilities. One person has said it is the smile of the Father reflected in the eyes of the child. It is that all-encompassing word that the Hebrews expressed when they said shalom. Now, shalom is a rich, rich word. Our English language is very barren in many respects, very barren. And Greek is, I understand, the most expressive language. And this word peace is to be expressed as shalom in the Hebrew. And it meant that total state of well-being that issued forth from a right relationship between you and God that encompassed every area of your life. It included the well-being of your physical body. It included the rest and confidence and assurance within your emotion and your intellect that caused you to be unafraid before God. It was that which meant that you had long years full of good living, full of the satisfaction of life. It meant that you had a place where you were rested and contented, a place where you belonged that received you, in which you could shower forth your abundance on all who passed your front door. It meant that state of well-being that caused you to walk in the earth as the favored of God, walking underneath this favor and shadow of the Most High. Grace and peace to you. They are content words, words that are rich with meaning. And Paul says, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that he separates and delineates between the personalities within the Godhead themselves? Grace to you from God our Father. You remember when Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden after his resurrection, and he said, I am going to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. This was a new idea and a new concept. We knew God as El Elyon, the Most High. All men know him as El Elyon, the Most High. Even Melchizedek, who was a priest of El Elyon, who was himself a Canaanite, living amongst an accursed people, and yet he was a priest of El Elyon. It's interesting to me that among those accursed Canaanite people, there were some folks who knew El Elyon. But God, he's not addressed to us here as El Elyon. He's addressed to us as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship that goes beyond just the God who is known of all. All primitive peoples know of El Elyon. They know that behind all of the gods that they worship, when you get to the end of the line, there is one way back there who is the God over all the gods. Any witch doctor or any pagan in the finest sense of the word worshiping a pantheon of gods will tell you that behind all of that pantheon of gods that he worshiped, there is that final one. He doesn't know him, but he knows that he exists. All people know of this. But God doesn't present himself to us in that way. Not as Elohim, the title that he uses in Genesis 1, or the God of creation. the one that spoke all things out of the substance of himself. I used to say that out of the womb of nothing, God spoke something. But I learned and have been instructed of the Holy Spirit, that's not true. All things were spoken out of the substance of the being of God himself. And God himself is spirit, the scriptures tell us. So all things have as their original source spirit. And so spirit is the original reality. Everything else is from that original one who is himself spirit. But he's not presented to us as the creator, the one who is so removed from his creation that he is called holy. He is other than us. He is not a man, says the scriptures. He is far removed. He is not as we. I heard one gentleman give an illustration once. He said, if it were possible for me to, by some marvel of whatever, to be able to cause myself to go down the ladder of creaturehood and become an ant in order to inform the ants of some great destruction that was coming their way, he said, that would be something, and it would be a great lowering of myself, but it would not be the same thing as when Jesus became human flesh, because I am a creature, and the ant is a creature. And it would be a great lowering of myself, but it would be within the context of creaturehood. But when Jesus Christ was born of a woman, it is God, Creator, who projects himself out of eternity into time, and he becomes one of his creation. He becomes a member of the race. That is something. He is presented to us, so therefore not as the Creator who is far, far removed from us, but he's presented as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, the word Father is to be understood as meaning the source of. Remember when it talked of Jabal, it said he was the father of those that, what did they do, dwell in tents or something? They would bring a priest or a Levite into the home, and they would address him as my father, my source. And the father means more than just one who pays the bills, one who keeps the roof over your head. It is my source. When I call my daddy, and that's the term that we use, it's the familiar term. When I call my daddy, what I'm actually calling him, I say, you in the fleshly content are my source. And I have respect for him. I'm 43 years old, and I would no more insult or be rude deliberately to my dad than I would do. I would not do that, even though he may be wrong. Even though he may be in the backwards position, but because of who he is, I have respect for him. Used to, I respected him because it was physically, dangerous not to. There was that time when it was ill-advised to be disrespectful to Daddy. And I'm not so sure it's not ill-advised today, but nonetheless, I am respectful of him because of who he is now, not because of what he does for me or what he might do to me. My relationship with him has matured to he is my father, and I respect him because of that. He is in the physical, my source of life, and I owe him that respect because of his person. He may be wrong, doesn't matter. His personality is not involved. It's his position that I have respect to. But I also love him because he's part of me. I often say in teaching, you can't look at me and tell where Charles takes off and Thelma begins. It's impossible to do that. I am an expression of the two of them. And so we are an expression of the love of God. And he is our Father. Now, time was when we were afraid of him. We feared him and we had awe and dread of him because of what he might do. We are, like all creatures, we respected El Elyon. He is the Most High God. And then our relationship with him grew until we recognized that he was the source of all those things that we needed, the provision that we needed. I'm amazed at people whose only relationship with God, their only understanding of him is like Daddy Warbucks. He's the one that has everything stuck in his pocket. And they want to get things from him. They want to get a healing from him or get some money from him. But they're always separated from him. He's over here someplace and we're down here trying to wring out of him what paltry few things we can get from him. And their relationship is so estranged from him. But in the truth of the matter, in Jesus Christ, we appear before him as his own beloved. And I was driving down the road a few months ago, and I was asking the Lord for something. I don't remember what it was now. But the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. I was coming around a curve in Duval Road. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He said, I'm not going to give. Don't ask me for anything else. I'm giving you nothing else. And I thought, oh, what on earth do you mean? And all of a sudden I realized, of course, it is time to stop asking for things. Now, because he has given me all things, in the person of his son. Now I simply need to ask to be able to realize what belongs to me. He is my father, and he has presented me with all things that are. And I spend the rest of my life realizing all that I have within Jesus Christ. He says in Peter, 1 Peter, I think, he said he's blessed us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. I never get over that verse. That absolutely causes my ears to twirl every time I think of it. Do you realize that he has said that he's already blessed us with all things that pertain to life and that pertain to godliness? And here I am over here on the floor down the side of my bed begging God to give me a little dab of this and give me a little dab of that and give me a little pinch of this other and I'll never ask you for another thing when he says he's already given me all things. My intent now is to say, Lord, let me realize and walk in what you've already given me. It makes my relationship with him so different. Now I am free to love him. You have to be free to love the Father. Because if you're not free, you're constantly minding your P's and Q's unless you miss out on something you're going to need. But once you are freed in realizing he's already done it, he has given me everything, now I can breathe easy. Only thing that I need to do is to be able to learn how to walk in what he has given me. And so I have begun to learn how to walk in the realization of the Father, to walk in companionship with him. Now, I don't have to beg him for things. You get to the point where you don't have to pray for food or pray for your needs. You can say, thanks for the food. Thanks for the meeting of my needs. I was reading what Bill and I were talking a few weeks ago, my husband, some months ago, and I'm getting where I need a car. Mine's pretty soon going to have 100,000 miles on it. It's a little 77 Toyota. And I went to look at cars the other day, and a man offered me $1,500 for it, and I was insulted. I said, I'd take it home with me. Thank you very much. And anything wrong with it. I mean, it just happens to be a 77. And but I'm getting where I need one, traveling on the road. It's getting old enough where if things going to go wrong with it, it'll probably start in this time. So anyway, and I thought, oh, my goodness, there is no car payment in the budget. There's no money for a car note. What are we going to do about this? I mean, how are we going to handle it? I hadn't even thought about a car. You see, that's the way a woman is. A man sees things down the road. A woman sees right up what's under her nose. Of course, if we didn't see what was under our nose, the men would stumble all over it, so it worked out real good. But all of a sudden, I was faced with needing this car. And I was reading that evening in the Scriptures, and I came across, I think it's in Isaiah, where the Lord says what all he was going to do for us, and he said, and I'll send you herds of camels from Midian. I said, hallelujah, that's transportation. I just don't need but one camel at a time. I don't need a herd. Herds of camels from Midian, and I'm ready for my next camel. And now, there was a time when I'd be begging God for this car. I said, Lord, you know I need this car. Please give me this car, Lord, any way you want to do it. This time, I don't need to do that anymore. I can simply rest and say, thank you, Lord, for the next camel. Wherever my camel is, let him take care of it. Let him take care of Liz's camel. It's special. It's a difference in a looking. He said, blessed be the God and the grace to you, rather, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he didn't say, blessed, you know, grace and peace to you from Jesus. Grace and peace to you from the Lord, or grace and peace to you from Christ. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Philippians, he talks about the fact that Jesus disrobed himself of his glory, and he laid it aside in full view of all of the uncounted angelic hosts that he himself had created, and that he laid aside his glory, and he stepped down into time in the great marvel of the incarnation, and that because he had made himself obedient and humbled himself to be obedient, even to the death of the cross, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every other name. And Christians are bumping their head about what that name is. And I have reached my own conclusion, which I'm just commencing in to share with you. You know, the Bible says there's a lot of lords. There's a lot of, you know, there may be many lords, lords of this and lords of that. And Jesus is the name of his humiliation. It's, as one fellow says, God in coveralls. There were a lot of Jesuses. It was a name like George or John or Jimmy. They had to call him Jesus of Nazareth to tell a difference from Jesus from Bethany or whatever. And Christ is really not a name. It's a title, like president or chairman of the board. It means the anointed one. It's a title. But so, you know, those names are not unique in themselves, but there is one name that is absolutely unique, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some say the name that was given him was Lord. Some say it was Jesus. Maybe somebody says it's Christ. I believe the name that will satisfy me is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can have what you want to. I know there's only one of that one. That's him. He is absolutely sovereign. And the grace and the peace that Paul blesses us with comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God showed himself benevolent as a benefactor to man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took on himself the very bone and structure of that which he had created in order that he might take sin upon himself and die as that sin, never having participated in the sin, but judiciously taking that sin on himself and suffering the full wrath of God that sin ought to have, and thereby putting it away forever, and was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk, because it was impossible for death to hold him, illegal, because he had fully kept the law. And therefore it is this one that sends to us grace and peace in accompaniment with the Father. Paul said, now blessed. He gets started. He gives his little salutation, you know, dear friends. This is from Paul. And when he gives his blessing here, he speaks forth. To bless is to gift with words of power. You know, when we run out of things to say, we say, God bless. It's a non-content expression of, oh, God bless mommy, God bless daddy. We were taught that from kids. And what do we really mean when we say, God bless you? Well, Paul knows what it means. And when he says grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets just carried away. He absolutely is carried away out of himself and out of the circumstances of his letter, and he burst into blessing the Creator. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And there's a comma there. This is one of Paul's $400,000 sentences. And when he starts with him blessing the blesser, and he winds up down here at the end when he's finished, and he says, and because of all these things I've just said, this is how I pray for you. And that's what I want us to look at in a little bit. But I want to concentrate for a minute on how Paul is swept off of his feet at the thought of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ sending grace and peace to us. He burst forth and he said, oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to bless means to, you really can acquaint it with the word sanctify in the respect that it sets aside. The word sanctify does not mean to make holy. It means to set aside for a specific purpose. Tonight this podium is sanctified to me. It's set aside so that I can use it. And so the word bless means, in one sense, to set aside as high and holy and peculiarly desirable and adorable and to be received all of the adoration that my heart and my tongue can muster. This is the one. Now, normally, we speak of God as blessing us. And we speak of the blessing as something that He gifts us with. And that is true. It is. Turn, if you will, into Numbers chapter 6, and let's look at this blessing that God gave to Aaron to speak forth on the people. Now, when you say, God bless you, you haven't blessed. You have announced that you're going to, but you haven't done it yet. All you have done is said, I'm fixing to do it. But you haven't done it. Usually, when we say, God bless you, well, then we stop and we figure that's it. But you haven't even begun yet. All you have done is say what you are about to do. To bless means to gift with words that have the ability within themselves to produce the thing that you are going for. The very statement itself has the power to bring about what you are expressing for the one that you are blessing. It is to gift with words of power. And the Lord gave to Aaron this blessing. In the 22nd verse of Numbers 6, he said, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. Now, this is Aaron, the high priest, the designated go-between or representative of all the people. A priest is one who represents people to God and represents God to the people. He is the go-between. And Aaron is to speak on behalf of God. And look what Aaron says over the people on God's behalf. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Now, he starts out in the 24th verse and he speaks from the Father. The Lord bless you and keep you. Encircle you about with the presence of His being. The Lord be a comforter to you. The word comforter has in the middle of it the Latin word forte, and it means a shelter or a fortress or a place of safety. It means under the covering or the shelter of. It's the same picture of a bunch of biddies going under mama's wing. It's the fort. And God is the comforter. The Lord bless you and He'll keep you, preserve you, shelter you, deliver you from all that would come against you. It's the same connotation that we find in Psalms 91 where it said, Blessed is he who dwells in the secret place of the Almighty. It's the secret, who comes under the shadow of the Almighty. The word shadow, in Hebrew, it was goes back to where a person would come as a guest into your home. And it's the ancient custom that to receive a guest is to receive a gift from God. And all ancient peoples received guests or travelers in just such a way. If you were traveling from point X to point Y, there were no motels and no place to stay. And so if you went, you would go, and when nightfall came, into whoever's tent you came by. And they were required as a point of honor to receive you into their shelter. And their shadow, as it was, came upon you. I may be Charlie's enemy, saying I'm traveling, I come up next to him, and I'm his enemy, and I mean him no good, and I hate him, and I'm doing my best to kill him in every way I can. But I'm traveling, and I need a place for the night. It's very dangerous to stay out in the open, and I need a place for the night. I come to Charlie's tent, and what I would do is I would take hold of the tent rope by the door. And if Charlie could get me before I got to the tent rope, it was okay. He could knock me off. But if I got the tent rope, then I had a claim on Charlie. I had come under his shadow. And his honor was at stake. He would serve me and be at my disposal the whole time I was there. Now, I did not get too far away from the tent pole because all bets were off then. But it was a great honor. Remember when the angels appeared before Abram and when he was at Mamre or wherever he was, and he rushed out to meet them and said, Oh, come in, please. He received them as a gift from God. And he ran and he killed the fatted calf and he had Sarah bake some cakes of bread and everything. And it was a great honor. He begged, he said, Oh, honor my tent with your presence. This is the connotation here. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. You've got a hold of God's tent pole in Jesus Christ. And quite quite frankly, you are God's enemy in the natural because you're against him in every way. You are intrinsically opposite and opposed to God by the nature of your birth. Because you descended from Adam, you are opposed to God. But in Jesus Christ, we have grabbed hold of the tent pole of God. And in Jesus Christ, we have become the honored guest. And God covers us with the shadow of his person. He will, the old ancient Orient will give his life in defense of the one who had come under his shadow. And that is our place of refuge. That's what God the Father is speaking to us. And in verse 25, he says, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you." Now, the light of God is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the face. If I heard a fellow say, if I sent you a photograph of my knees, you would not think that was a representation of me. But if I sent you a photograph of my face, you would accept that as me. There is no more skin in my face than there is in my knees. But the face is considered to be the representative of the whole person. And the light of the love of God is focused on us. It beams forth on us and encompasses us in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. In every respect, he reveals the Father to us. He said, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine on you. You know, when I come into the meeting and I looked over the group of the people, and maybe I'm in a strange place, and I know some people that live in that area, and I'm looking for them. I'm looking. And pretty soon they come in, and I catch their eye, and they catch my eye, and we nod. I have caused my face to shine on them. I said, you know, I see you. I acknowledge you. I tip my hat to you. We know each other. Everybody is here. I don't know, but you, I have a relationship with you. You and me, we have caught the eye of God in Jesus Christ. Everything belongs to him, but we, in the person of Jesus, we've caught God's eye, and he nods and winks at us, and we nod and wink at him. His face has shined on us. We relax. We know him. We are his. He has shined on us. He makes his face to shine on you. And then he says, and be gracious to you. And he says, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. He is lifting himself up. It is a picture of the Father being the source and the Lord himself being the avenue of bringing to us what the source has designated will come. And the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. He, in the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, causes the face of the countenance of God to be lifted up on us. When you lift up your countenance, the corners of your mouth go this way. You have not lifted down your countenance. It's not so much in lifting your head up as it is the pleasure that shows itself on your face. I know you, yeah. I know you. You're my friend. We have a relationship. My countenance is lifted up upon you. And the Spirit of God is the one that makes all that God has done real and experiential in our life. We are aware that God is the source, that the Son has brought it about by his obedience. But that would be nothing to me except the Holy Spirit came and drew me to Jesus. He brought me to Jesus and made the realities of what God has done real to me. That's what it means for God to bless us. To bless us and to cause us to come into a relationship with him that makes us live under the blessing. Now, that's what happens when God blesses us. Deuteronomy talks about in chapter 28, talks about the blessing. It says that you'll be blessed coming in and going out. You're blessed in the field. That speaks of your job. You're blessed in the basket. That speaks of the grocery store. You're blessed in your kneading trough, that's in the kitchen. You're blessed in every area of life. Your children are blessed. Your animals are blessed. The compounding of your wealth in order that you can have plenty and enough to share to others. You're blessed of God. And the amazing thing is that in Jesus Christ, we walk in that blessing. It's not something that comes to us in drips and drabs. It's something that has been lavished on us, and we walk in the midst of that blessing. When I began to comprehend that I was a blessed person, it changed my whole outlook. You know, habits of terminology and of talk are difficult to break. And we talk in the negative. Well, you know, it's my luck, that'll happen to me. And that's the way we think. And we know it's the way we think because that's the way we talk. Well, my thinking has been changed, but my talking is still in the same old rut. And I'll hear myself saying something, and the Spirit of the Lord said, "You don't believe that." And I said, "You know, you're right." I had a meeting at my house some months ago, and there's a woman who was going to Las Vegas with her husband. And she said something about it, about the slot machines or something, and I made some kind of goofy remark, you know how you do, just off the top of your head, just to have something to fill up dead air, just to say something. And I said something about to put her money in the slot machine, and I said, "Yeah, I probably would too." And, or something, I don't remember what it was, but instantly the Spirit of the Lord said, "You don't believe that. That's a lie." And I thought, you know, that's right. That's the way I used to think. But I don't think like that anymore. I know I don't think that like that anymore, but my tongue hadn't gotten in on the news yet. And I just spat it out, and I really don't think like that anymore. And I was talking the way I used to be, and that's why the Bible says, renew your mind, get your mind up to date. When I discovered that I walked in the blessing, that I didn't have to ask God for the blessing, that the blessing was a state of life. It wasn't something that I got from God. It may be expressed in things as I need them, but whether I'm getting anything or not, I'm still blessed. I mean, I am blessed. My husband used to get together with a bunch of folks Sadie's husband, my husband, get together with a bunch of folks to fry fish. They hunted together. And they'd get together and have this big time, and I thought, oh my goodness, they're so unspiritual. Such a waste of time. I mean, it could be just so wonderful if we were sitting around discussing the Bible. Why should I subject myself to these totally worldly people? They're not worth my presence. And I was really genuinely meaning. I wasn't trying to be horsey about it. I was being that way, but I wasn't trying to be. And I was thinking, oh, they're just unworthy of my conversation. I just have such a more exalted opinion and view of life. And the Spirit of the Lord began to show me that I was a blessed person. And I realized that when I walked into the room, those people were blessed because I walked in the blessing and the blessing came in the room with me. And whether I had anything to say about Jesus or not, when I came in, the blessing came in with me. And those people were under the influence and came into contact with the blessing because I was there. I used to think that I'd have to say something about Jesus. You ever try to work in Jesus' name in a conversation? You know, and you start sweating and you just feel like 14 times of a fool trying to work. I used to do that because I was told I must do it. And I had discovered that I don't have to even say his name. Everybody's aware of him when I get in the room. He's there. And everybody is uncomfortable who doesn't know him. And some who do are a little uncomfortable too. But I don't have to say anything. I don't have to bring his name up. Invariably, they will. Invariably, they will make some sort of a reference to the fact that I don't do something as opposed to what they do, and that's the way they bring it up. I don't have to say a thing. They have to say a word. And they know who I am, they know where I stand, and they will bring it up. And then I can just smile and talk about it just as normally. If they didn't want to talk about it, it was their business. But you see, it's because the blessing is upon me, and I walk in it. When I go to the grocery store, boy, am I aware of the blessing. There was a time when I'd hit the door of the Winn-Dixie and I'd say, "Oh, God, bless me in the Winn-Dixie. Lord, you know I don't have much money. You know we're hungry." And I'd go through agonies to get the blessing when I walked in. I don't bother with begging God for the blessing anymore. I've got the blessing whether I'm in the Winn-Dixie or not. And it's such a walk of peace and joy. I don't have to try to get him to do it. He's already done it. All I need to do is relax enough to be able to realize it so that I can walk in it. This is what happened when God blesses us. But now Paul says, "Blessed be God." Now that's something else. How can the creature bless the Creator? I mean, what you're going to give him? What can you speak forth on God that will fill him up more than he is? God possesses all things. He is the utter and the absolute sovereign. It shakes up so many Christians, full gospel Christians, when I begin to speak about the sovereignty of God. I have dear, dear friends that love the Lord and are faithful to Him, but one of them came up to me and told me, she said, "You know," she says, "I love to hear you teach, but I just don't like to hear you when you talk about that sovereignty of God junk. God threatens people. Believe me, He is a threat. Most of us would like to get a handle on God,
Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I like to think of God as, sure you would, wouldn't anybody? Because then if you can get him boxed up, then you can handle that. Most of us would like to have a God that we can handle, even the Almighty, where we could, you know, handle him, say, now you take care of your business over here, and I take care of my business over here, and I've got God all figured up, and he doesn't threaten me. He's a big old granddaddy, and we crawl up on his lap and get what we want and dig in his pocket for gum, and all that's true in a sense, but God is the one who is a threat in the very person of his being. For one thing, every time you think you've got him figured out, he breaks out and shocks you. And he isn't fair about it either. He never does it with warning. He is the one who has to answer to no one. How can you bless this one? He is the one who is utterly, utterly sovereign. I heard something years ago that I have never forgotten, and it was this: a thing is not true just because God said it. God said it because it is true. And there's a subtle but a great difference between the two. To say that something is true just because God said it puts God in the position of an ogre, irresponsible, with he can do whatever he wants, and he is not to be trusted. You never know about God, you know, what he's going to do. But no, God makes a statement, and I can rest in that, even though I don't understand it, because I know that God, who is truth, and who is incapable of evil because he is goodness, when I see that thing as God sees it, I will say, of course that's what you said, because that's the only reasonable thing. A thing is not true just because God said it. God said it because it is true. And he may not choose to explain it to us, but it is true. One of the old Puritans, and I don't remember who, said, God is utterly content with himself. He's the only one that knows himself fully. No one knows God completely but God himself. And that God is unthreatened by our lack of understanding. That God is so contented with himself and so aware of himself that he is not upset because we are upset, but he's not upset. I mean, God is not upset. Have you noticed how often he doesn't even bother to explain himself? Who are we to require of God that he explain himself to us? We say, Lord, I paid you my faith to get healed, and you ripped me off. I didn't get healed. I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the Universe. And when I got there, guess who was behind the counter? Mm-hmm. It's a threatening situation. How can we bless this kind of being? How can we speak and gift him with words of power? The only way is to speak back to him what he has revealed of himself to me. And he receives that I speak back to him with joy and delight. I used to think, God has a real ego problem. Who is this that has to always be bragged on? I mean, why should God have to be constantly bragged? Have you ever wondered about that? Y'all don't ever wonder about that. I've wondered about this. Why? You see, people say, well, what was God doing before he created? Well, he was enjoying and loving himself. You see, what would be ego in the creature is perfectly right in the Creator, because there is none higher than him to be loved and to be worshipped and to be adored. He takes pleasure in himself. He loves himself. He enjoys himself. If there was anyone more perfect or any higher to be enjoyed, God would be enjoying them, and then they would be God. But since he is the only perfect, the only total, the only complete, God loves himself, and it's perfectly right that he should. And we love him, and we bless him by speaking to him of the infinite beauties of his being and of the perfections that are his. And he loves it, and we love it, and everybody's happy, because it is the right thing to do. He ought to be adored, and God must be worshipped. I sat on the back porch one day, and I was looking at the neighbor's little dog that was dragging off my back doormat constantly. And I was looking at that little thing. It was, you know, it come down by, it's the back end, and just going like this. And I looked at that thing. I said, you know, Lord, that little old dog is praising you perfectly to the full of his ability. He's praising you by being what he is, a mutt. I mean, he doesn't know anything about cat praise. He doesn't know anything about people praise. He just knows about being a dog. And he does it well. He does it perfectly. Everything that exists praises God. The scripture says, all thy works shall praise thee. And they praise God just by being what they are. I thought about the rose bush next to my window that needed trimming. And every time the wind blew, it scraped the screen. And I thought, that rose bush praises you by being what a rose bush is. It makes roses. And it does it year in and year out, same kind of roses. And what it does praises you. Only man must choose to praise God as he should be praised. Only man's praise is that which comes out of a choice of their will. Not because they feel like praising God. Not because God has deserved it by blessing me enough in whatever I want. But regardless of whether I understand what you're doing or not, blessed be you. And I begin to speak of his graces. And I say, now, soul, we're going to think about God now for a few minutes. We're not going to think about washing, and we're not going to think about what we're going to do tomorrow. You know, how many times do you get down to pray, and you're busy just saying words and thinking about something you're going to do, and your mouth is working, and your brain is in gear in this other area. And that's a total insult. I mean, you're not doing anything. You're just marking time. You'd be better off just go ahead and do what you were going to do. Forget about talking to God. I said, now, soul, get your mind off of what you saw in the news on TV. Get your mind off of what you want. Get your mind off of anything else and just concentrate on Jesus for a few. Well, what do we know about Jesus? Let's pull out of the files of our memory everything that we know about God. What do we know about God anyway? Well, God, I know you're faithful. I know that you cannot lie. It's not that you wouldn't lie if you got the chance. It's just that you can't. Because if God ever lied, then he was not the truth to start with. And he is the truth. So there is no lie in him. And regardless of what the situation looks like, God and what he has said is true. And I adjust myself to comply with what God has said, no matter how I feel. So I begin to list the things I know about God. And it kind of gets me in the mood. If I'm having a particularly hard time doing it, I may turn over to the Psalms. And I say, well, I don't know what to tell you, but I'm going to read something back to the Chew Boat. Listen to this one. This is a corker. And I kind of get in the mood after you get going with it and read something that he wrote. You say, you know, this stuff is terrific. I like this. I could get in with this. And I begin to bless God. What happens when I bless God? I make my affirmation of truth. Truth must be affirmed. It's not enough that truth is truth. God was himself infinitely holy in the midst of his perfections before he ever spoke anything into existence. God is truth in the ever-present now, as my mama says, and I like that term, in the ever-present now. He is the ever-present now one. He is perfect and perfection with all of his attributes. But now, that truth is to be affirmed. So I see something that is true of God by revelation of the Holy Spirit. I see something of him that is so. And as soon as I see something of him that is so, I register it up here in the catalog of my subconscious. And in the mercy of God, he permits the circumstances of life to so align themselves to me, contrary usually, in order that in the face of the lie that the world says, I might affirm the truth. God is faithful. And the circumstances comes up to me and says, yes, but he let you down in that. He didn't come through on there. He didn't do what you thought he was going to do. God has failed you. He really can't be trusted. It's the same thing the serpent told Eve. You know, God really isn't good. He doesn't like you like you think. He said he does. He really isn't good. He's really afraid of you. God is against you. He's really not for you. And so every circumstance that comes to me threatens and accuses the nature of God, threatens me and accuses the nature and character of God. And in the face of that, I say, but God says thus, I stand on that. I affirm that truth. And that becomes a part of the sinew and muscle and bone structure of my being. I stood there. I have affirmed that truth. That I cannot be blown away from because I stood on it. I know that it's so. That truth has left from being a system of thought and intellectual assent. Pardon me. And it has become truth inside me. It was always truth, but now it's truth in me. And in being truth in me, I have blessed the Lord. I have gifted Him with words of power. I have not made Him any fuller than He is, but I have stood on the fullness that He is. I have blessed the Lord. He says in Ephesians 1, let me turn to it again. I've lost it here. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." It's in the past tense. God did this in His mind before the foundation of the world. He brought it into actual flesh and bone experience at the cross. He blessed me by justifying me. To justify is a legal thing. You do not experience justification. It is something that God has declared to be so, recorded on the legal books of the courthouse of glory. I come into it long after it was done. It becomes real to me when by faith I appropriate it by saying, "Yes, you are right. I was justified." It's a legal thing. When I stood before the preacher and he said, "Do you take this man?" And I said, "I do." We signed our names on that little piece of paper, that marriage license, whatever it was. I was legally Mrs. Billy Walker. Now, it took me a long time to feel like Mrs. Billy Walker. I'll be honest with you, I still felt like Elizabeth Ann Harrell. And I was just a little bit uneasy about it. Now, when I go to the grocery store today, I do not turn to the checkout girl and say, "It's okay that these kids are with me. It's legal. We're married." I know I'm married now. It's been 23 years. I don't have to explain it. But it is no more real today than it was the day he said, "I pronounce you man and wife." It was a legal matter. And I could have gone down to the courthouse and comforted myself by seeing it written down if I was a man to. So it is with justification. He hath blessed us. He justified us in Christ. We appropriated it by faith. But it was a declaration. It was not an experience. We are experiencing sanctification on a day-to-day basis, by which that justification that has been declared ours is worked out in time by the events of life coming against me as I affirm truth. And it is becoming fullness in me. Paul prayed for the Galatians. He said, I struggle with you till Christ be formed in you. Now, we are in Christ by being justified. And Christ is in us. We've drunk of the Spirit. We've drunk, had one drink of the living water. The Spirit of God is in us. But it is being actualized and formed within me on a day-to-day basis. That means I was saved, I am being saved, and I will yet one day be saved. My body will be saved. I was saved from the power of sin, I mean from the penalty of sin, at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I'm being saved from the power of sin as I walk day to day. One day I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So salvation is not an event. It's an ongoing process. I think John has said that before. It's an ongoing, it's a lifestyle. I am being saved. It doesn't matter to me that you believed yesterday. Big deal. Do you believe today? So many people are hung up on what they did at a certain time at Mama's church in the country and all that stuff. And they're sitting there feeling that everything is all right and there's no evidence of life in them. God has blessed us, but that which He has blessed us will evidence itself in a lifestyle. There is no life, animal life, vegetable life, human life, that does not require food and sustenance. It evidences itself. If it's alive, you're going to know it. It's going to wiggle, holler, bark, or do something. If you're going to know it's there, it's going to evidence itself by the very fact that it's alive. And so it is with this life in Christ that He has blessed us with. It will evidence itself. You can't sit down for 40 years and never make a change, never make an adjustment to the gospel to comply with it and declare, I am alive. And you don't get alive and stop breathing for 6 months and then start breathing again. I mean, you might breathe real shallow, but you're going to be breathing. And so it is with this life, this is what God has blessed us with in Jesus. It evidences itself. You cannot be hidden. Life cannot be hidden. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now understand that. All blessings have their root in the spiritual. I mentioned that already. It's a spiritual blessing. It doesn't mean it in reality. There is two eras in this area. One writer, when I read their books, they have a view of what God has done for us in the Spirit, and their view is exalted. They see who we are in Christ, and they are able to articulate it and put it down in pen and paper so that I can absorb it. And their view is of such height and to such a degree that they think it would be crass to reduce it to the physical. I mean, this is spiritual. This is what God has been. So God has brought us healing, but they would never dream of asking God to heal their body. I mean, we just have to slug along in this best we can. And when I read their books, they bless me. I see the things that they mean, and it's true. There is the other extreme who have so brought the high of the glories of God down into just the mundane, to where God becomes a big daddy with lollipops that he passes out in the form of healings and revelations and chill bumps and stuff like that. And I prefer the first bunch, but to tell you the truth, they're both wrong. God has blessed us with all things, and the blessings of God is for the entire spirit, soul, and body. It will evidence itself in all the parts of our body. And we need to not overbalance one against the other, but it's a total blessing. But it's one that has been given us, and it has its roots in the spiritual. And that's not to say that it's only spiritual. It's that the spiritual is the source and the root of everything. Even though it comes in the physical itself has its root and its being in the source of the spiritual. So that everything you touch, like this wall, you think that's so solid, that has a spirit basis. Because it was created out of God himself, who is spirit. So it has substance. It has a spirit substance as well as a physical substance. And this blessing that we have is spiritual blessings, which evidence themselves in the physical. And they are to be found in one place, and that is in Christ. The Lord has been speaking to me a little bit about dead works lately. And I'm being aware that I thought I had been delivered from religion, and I found that religion has deep roots that go down into the core of our being. Man is a religious being, and the Holy Spirit is constantly rooting out those roots of religion and uncovering them. And so many of the things we do are dead works. They're just those useless things that are real good, and they're nice, but if they were not begun and ordained, initiated, and maintained to the glory of God by the Holy Spirit, they're dead works. I mean, they may be nice, but they're dead works. They have no value. They're wood, hay, and stubble. And I'm seeing that the only thing that pleases God, he's only made one statement of pleasure. Only one time did God say he was pleased with something. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it is in Jesus Christ that I am pleasing to God. It is in him that I bring pleasure to the Father. So many times I've always had the idea that I'm standing here, and here's the Father, and Jesus is over here, and he says, "Now, Lord, this is Liz, and she's one of our bunch, and I'd like for you to treat her nice and let her speak, and whatever she says, just put that on my tab." And that was my concept of my appearing and my standing before God. But I've discovered that's not true. I stand before God in the very person of Jesus himself. And when God looks at me, he sees me in Christ. And it is in Christ that everything God has for me exists. Nothing can be found outside of him. We are such isolationists because we live in a body, and everything that comes to us comes from outside to the inside, through our eyes and our ears and our nose and our fingers and our smell. Everything comes to us, and when we are united with God in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit takes up his living quarters within us, I still want to contact God the way I contact everything else. God's out there and I'm in here and we're trying to get together and Jesus has got God's hand, he's got my hand, he's pulling us together. And that's not it at all. It's that I am now inside the skin, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Let me give you this illustration. In England, some parts of England, Scotland, Ireland, some parts down in South America, they raise sheep and they have vast herds of sheep. And a gentleman said that he was with some great landowner who had many, many herds of sheep. And a mama sheep had a baby and the mama died. And there was a little lamb. And so the man said, told his friend, the farmer, he said, why don't you take that lamb over to that other mama? She's got plenty of milk for two babies. And just to please his friend, the shepherd did. He took it over there and the mother leaned over and smelled of the sheep. And then very cruelly, she pushed the sheep away. It wasn't her sheep, and she wouldn't have it. She pushed it away, and she would not find it. The baby would die, and the shepherd said, well, the rancher said, well, just wait a little bit. We'll take care of it in a few minutes, and sure enough, while all those numbers of sheep were giving birth, one mother had a baby who died, and so the rancher ran over, and they took the little dead newborn lamb, and they skinned it real quick and made a little jacket and pulled it on the little orphan lamb. And then they took the orphan lamb up to the mama, and she sniffed it all over, and she smelled her baby. She smelled her lamb, and she accepted it. And he said, now in a few days, we'll take off that skin, and she will have accepted it. Now, this is what God has done for us, except we fooled mama sheep, but God wasn't fooled. And we, in God's mercy, appear in the skin, as it were, of Jesus Christ, in his person. Now, I'm not talking about his physical flesh, but in his person. And God isn't fooled. You see, it was his idea. He was the mama sheep, but he was the rancher, too, that did the skinning. And we appear before God in Jesus, dressed in him, clothed in him. We are in union with him. And with a union that is deeper and more intense than anything you and I can rationally understand. We really have no category in our brain to understand the union that we have with Jesus Christ. And the nearest that he spoke it to us was he said that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And that's, the Bible says a lot of people left him then. They said, that's a hard saying. And it certainly was a hard saying on that side of Calvary. It's still hard today on this side. But our union with him goes further than anything we can think of. We still have an isolationist mentality that God's here and I'm here. You see, we are limited by time. I cannot fill all things like God can. God permeates all space and things with himself. And it's not that God is a little bit here and a little bit there. He is all here and he's all there. He is no more present at one point than it is another. But me, I'm not like that. If I filled this whole room, I'd have a weight problem. It's not that. I can only fill this little X amount of space right here. And that makes it hard for me. I can't understand how I can be in Christ and he be in me. I have to take that with faith. I have to believe that it is so. Colossians says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Now, the Lord woke me, as I woke up the other morning, sometimes the Lord will speak to me and give me a little tidbits when I'm just coming to consciousness. I hate to come to consciousness so bad when I'm waking up in the morning. And so I was thinking of a baobab tree. You know what a baobab tree is? It's a great, that grows in Africa, and it's a great big fat ugly thing, and its limbs look like roots. It looks like a tree that's stuck in the ground upside down. It has just a very few leaves, and it's got these peculiar, funny, little, it looks just like roots, and it looks like it's stuck in upside down. I was seeing the picture of the baobab tree in my mind, but I was saying the banyan tree. It's the banyan tree. Well, when I woke up and got the dishes washed, I went and got the World Book and looked up the banyan tree and the baobab tree. What is that? And the banyan tree is a tree that a bird takes the seed of it and drops it in a palm tree or some other palm tree, and it begins to grow. It's a parasite, and it begins to grow within the heart or the top of another tree. And it sends out branches, and immediately there's a nodule, it'll send down a root. And the root will go down and sink into the ground, and there is this tree trunk, but it's a series of it, and it's a parasite, and it will absolutely destroy the host tree eventually. But it produces a fruit, but it is not edible. It's not good to eat.
And the wood itself is thin and stringy and soft, and it's not good for anything. It's just a tree that is a parasite. It lives off of another tree, and it sends down these roots, and it's got this horrific root system. And you cut down one of the roots, well, that's well and good, but you may have 50 to 200 other limbs and roots that have it's just a huge kind of thing. It looks like an animal almost. And I began to look at that, and I realized that the banyan tree is a picture of the flesh. The birds of the air take seed of this thing and drop it in the heart of the palm. The scripture says we are trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. And this flesh released to take over, and without being hindered, it will eat you up. It'll kill you, and it have roots sunk down deep, and God is constantly uprooting my flesh. And he was showing me, you're not so hot. You think you're in great shape. You're like the banyan tree. But I want you like the baobab tree. You look like you're backwards. You're rooted in the sky. Looks like your roots are stuck up in the heavenlies. And you're not much for show, but you're sturdy. And you live a long, long, long time. And the baobab tree produces a fruit kind of like a breadfruit that is very nutritious. And its seeds are used to flavor drinks. It has many benefits. Its wood is used to make rope and many other things to weave, and it makes it's a very useful wood. It produces, and its leaves are used by the natives to concoct potions or healing medicines, and it's just such a useful thing, and it's so ugly. It's got to be the ugliest vegetable matter that you've ever laid your eyes on, because it looks like it's this huge trunk, and it's got these few little scraggly things at the top of it. It's pitiful looking, but it's a picture. All of the leafy part of it, what you would expect to be leaves, is stuck in the ground. You can't see that. And the Lord said, now you see there, you're like the banyan tree. You're just full of flash and show, but you're not good for nothing. I mean, the flesh is of no value. I don't want you to be like that. My union with Christ is that which produces that which he is within me. And evidences of him is seen from me. And I evidence my union with him in his character traits coming out. And I'll say something, I'll say, gee, was that me? I was a plum sweetheart. Was that me? Was that me, or was that you, Lord? And the Lord says, don't be ridiculous. It was both of us. It's not him or me. That's separation. It's us. And the life of Jesus is expressed in me. When it's me, I know it's me. I don't bother asking, was that you or me? I know it was me. But when it's the union of Christ, it expresses his nature. God has blessed us. And Paul said, blessed be God, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Our blessings are in a sphere are called the heavenlies. It's the place where we live. Now, we live down here in Central, but we really don't live in Central. We live in the sphere called the heavenlies. It's that place where we reign and rule in the person of Jesus Christ. And all that God has for us is in this sphere, and it is expressed in time. And Paul says, but blessed be God. Oh, adorable God, perfect, without blemish, full of majesty and full of power, who has blessed us who were his enemies by our very nature. It's not that we fell out with him. It's that we came into being mad at him and anti him. I was driving along the road one day, and I said, Lord, it's becoming apparent to me that everything you are, I'm the opposite. I like what you don't like. I think it's funny what you don't think is funny. I enjoy doing what you don't care anything about. And we're so opposite, you and I. It looks like, you know, this is a bad business. We're so different. How many of you women have already come to the conclusion that you married the wrong man? There's just no question about it. You just married the wrong man. Well, I've got news for you. You got the right one. But that's something else to get. I feel like, Lord, you and I are mismatched. You know, this doesn't work out well. Remember somebody called Tiny Tim? Man, he still is this grotesque looking thing with his long kinky hair and a high falsetto and his little fairy ways and stuff that. And I was watching him on Johnny Carson, and I would kill myself laughing. I thought that was the funniest thing. And I sat up there, I was thinking about it that day, driving along Florida Street, about to turn off on Road and Flannery, and the Lord, I said, you know, Lord, I think Tiny Tim is funny.
You say it makes you want to toss your cookies. You know, that's what an abomination is. It's something that you want to upchuck. The Lord said to you, I said, to me it's an abomination. I said, I find it amusing. Isn't that strange? Well, I think it's cute, and you think it's disgusting. I'm so opposite. Lord, change me and let me express your opinion. I want to find disgusting what God finds disgusting. I want to find amusing and funny what he finds amusing and funny. And the life of Jesus being formed in us by our affirmation of the truth as the circumstances come our way begins to form within us that union, that expression of the union that we have already. And you'll find yourself being disgusted with what God is disgusted with. I watched Sam and you turn on the TV. And you'll sit there and enjoy what you would never do yourself. But you'll enjoy sitting there watching somebody else do it. And it's what I call gratification by contemplation. To take your pleasure. The Bible says there are those that are so anti-God that they not only do things that are anti-God, but they take pleasure in others that do them. And I'll be sitting there watching something on TV, and the Spirit of the Lord says, I don't like that. And I'll say, oh, but Lord, I got 45 minutes invested in this. Are you sure you don't like this? You sure, Lord? Looks pretty good to me. We find ourselves enjoying what God doesn't enjoy. But as our union with him is realized day by day, it will begin to express itself in where our opinions will become his opinions. And therein lies the blessing. In that blessing of being constantly conformed to the image of Jesus. J.B. Phillips says, translates, be not conformed to this world. He says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Rather, allow the buffeting, disgusting, irritating, aggravating, hurtful circumstances of life that are meant for you evil, that are meant against you for evil, but that God intends for you good, let them press you into the mold that God has chosen for you. And believe you me, they'll soften you up to where you'll fit. They'll soften you up. It's like punching bread. It'll soften you up to where you'll fit. And you can look through those circumstances to see God on the other side. And in the midst of them, lift your hands and bless the Blessed One, and you will be one who walks through life with your roots in the heavenlies, and nothing can hurt you, nothing can destroy you, nothing can reduce you from what God has declared you to be, because you are in union with him, and you are constantly blessing the Blessed One, who is blessing you as you walk in the blessing. And you face all of life, that's what it is to be a conqueror. It's not to have your foot on life's neck. It's to be in the midst of life, untouched. I don't mean that this won't be touched or that your feelings won't be touched, but the you that is you deep down where you are you, when you say, I, me. You can't be touched. You cannot be touched because you see through what comes and see the blessed hand of your Father on the other end of it. And you rise up and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I affirm you, my God, and I become a vessel fitted to be a vessel of honor before the Lord. And he takes pleasure in me. Takes pleasure in me in Christ. Father, we bless you and thank you for the unutterable beauties of your word. Lord Jesus, we see things with our mind, and our hearts ache to know the reality of it in the day-to-day walking it out, on the job, at home, at school, in the business world, to not be polarized and separated in our life, but to be the blessed ones, whether we're in the company of the saints or whether we're in the midst of the world, to be the blessed one and to be aware of it. And in the midst of all that is coming upon us, to lift our hearts to you and bless you, blessed one. Take pleasure in your people, my God. For you deserve to have a people who will express your praise and your glory and your nature, and be to you the joy and delight of your heart.
that you might look on the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Oh, be satisfied, Holy One. Be pleasured, dear God. Be blessed, O Blessed One. We speak a blessing on you, Holy God. May you be blessed forevermore, adorable, precious, living God, worthy, worthy of all praise, worthy to be adored and honored. We kiss towards you, Lord Jesus. We worship you, O God. We thank you, Holy Spirit. We admire and honor you, our Father. For truly you have spoken upon us the blessings of the Blessed One, and in that blessing we walk to realize it day by day, so that all the world can look at the church and say, so that's what God is like, that we might display your unspeakable wisdom before all that is. And we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.